We have been for weeks about the issue or the question, how is it that Satan operates today in the dispensation of grace? And we have mentioned that in Paul's epistles, since Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, that it's reasonable to figure that the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed to him how it is that Satan operates, and therefore instructs us as far as how that goes. Yeah, just lay it down here, turn it around. Yeah. Put this on the front side. There you go. Thank you. That's it. Okay, good. That's fine. Okay, good. Oh, somebody's little guitar pick up there. So in other words, if the Apostle Paul tells us that we are involved in spiritual warfare, and he certainly tells us that, then it's reasonable to expect that he would instruct us as to how the adversary operates, and therefore what the form of the attack against what God's doing is going to take, what it's going to look like, and therefore how to spot it when it shows up. And we mentioned the fact that there are three major strategies that the adversary uses. Number one was to attack the message itself in all of its various forms of attack. It's just to come along and just attack the message. And we've been talking about that last week. We're going to continue today. Number two was the tactic of attacking the messenger. And the point of attacking the messenger was to do what? Yeah, just no, that's the third one. To attack the messenger is to do what? To get the messenger to do what? Yeah, just to stop speaking up. Yeah, okay. That's why even the Apostle Paul says that he would open his mouth boldly. So the second form of attack is to attack the messenger himself, so the messenger either quits or therefore doesn't have any impact. The third method of attack, or the third strategy of the adversary, is to discredit the messenger. To discredit the messenger, either in his own eyes or the eyes of the audience. And the point of discrediting the messenger, either in his own eyes or the eyes of the audience, in the eyes of the audience, you'll have the audience turn away so nobody will listen to the messenger. What's the point of discrediting the messenger in his own eyes? So he stops. He becomes discouraged. He uses the wrong basis upon which to decide whether he's having any kind of an impact. And so we're going to be talking about all three of these. We're talking about the first one now, and that is to attack the message. Now, fundamentally, first and foremost, and again, this is all pretty basic and obvious stuff, but it's interesting how obvious it is, but people still miss it. Fundamentally, what is the message that Paul preaches? Grace. Fundamentally, that's the message that Paul preaches, okay? Grace in the dispensation of grace. That you're saved by grace, you're kept by grace, you're secure by grace, you live by grace. Everything is indeed on the basis of the grace of God, right? It really is that way. And so the attack against grace is going to take what form? Which is what? The law. Okay, that's going to be one of the main attacks. It's going to be using the law. And understand, when individuals come along and use the law to suggest that grace... Well, let me ask you. What are some of the ways that people use the law to suggest that grace is not either the only answer or not enough? What are the standard ways that it appears? Okay, there's one right there. They say, well, then if you preach that you're saved by grace alone, then you can go do anything you want. What's the suggestion in that kind of objection? Yeah, that you're not doing anything that you want. What else? That it can't be that simple. Okay, what else is suggested in that statement? Then you can go do anything you want.
That God doesn't care.
That God doesn't care, okay? So it's a suggestion that teaches that if you teach grace, then you're doing away with the idea of personal accountability. Mm-hmm. Personal accountability, right? That's what else you're saying. You're saying a lot of things about the law. You're saying the law has the power to stop sin. You're saying the law has the power to make you accountable. You're saying that God is dealing with you on the basis of the law. So see, anytime you come along and you suggest that law is the solution to grace, you're not only belittling grace, you're upholding the law. Okay? I don't think we set a table up for you over there. There is one? Perfect. Good. Thanks. Okay, great. There you go. They took initiative, right? Thanks, Gabe and Jonathan. There you go. Nice, fine young men back there seeing what needs to be done and take care of that. Okay, good. Thanks. Okay. So we've talked about that. What are some other statements that you will hear when people are thinking that the law is going to accomplish what they say grace can't accomplish? They use Scripture. That's important. They always find some kind of a verse. Always. Anyone who comes along and suggests that the law will accomplish what they think grace can't accomplish, they're going to use some verse somewhere. It's interesting. They don't go to Eastern meditation stuff, okay, or Hinduism. They don't do that. Okay, what are some of the other statements or forms that this will take? Have you ever heard of the concept of, you guys preach easy believism? You ever heard that? Easy believism. That is a suggestion that there's something wrong with grace. Grace isn't enough. You guys preach cheap grace. You ever heard that statement? Cheap grace. Understand that grace isn't cheap. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ His life's blood. Grace is free. So when someone says you believe in cheap grace, say, no, we believe in free grace. Okay, go ahead, Katie. Amen. Isn't that so powerful? Yes, the gift. Yes, okay. So it's if you're aware of what's going on, if you're aware of Paul's message, this one is very easy to spot. It's just that you do have to have your spiritual radar up to be aware of it. Because sometimes it'll come along and blindside you and go, whoa, wait. What did that guy just say? You know? So for the most part, if you're familiar with Paul's message, then spiritually your antenna is up, your radar is up to be aware of when someone will come along and say, yes, we believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone, but turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter number 2. What's the guy just doing? You understand that? So it's fascinating to me that on the one hand they'll say, yes, we believe that the grace of God is true, the grace of God will save you, but the grace of God must be balanced like James does, with faith without works is dead. What is that? That's an attack against Paul's message is what that is. So there's a tendency out there among believers, it's almost like we have Peter and Paul and James competing for our attention. And the tendency is, who's always going to win? James. Because how come? The law. How come? Because, there must be something we have to do. Isn't that interesting? Okay? But understand, Paul and James are not competing. That's not why God and the Holy Spirit have those books written. Okay? Okay, go ahead, Judge. Yes.
Probably.
Yeah. Yes. And what? That's exactly right. That's that system right there. Okay. Okay. So, what book fundamentally addresses, or what books fundamentally address that conflict right there, or the fact that you're not under the law but under grace? What books in your Bible? Okay. Galatians and, of course, what? And Romans. Okay. Those are not the only two, but definitely Galatians and Romans. So if you're dealing with someone that they're attacking the message based upon their view of the law, they're always very sincere. They believe what they're saying, but the Galatians were very sincere. So what you could ask them to do, and if they're willing to do it, maybe just sit down with them and go through and read the book of Galatians with them. Say, well, you know, what if we do this? I know, you know, you're over here in Matthew 24 or James chapter 2 and so forth. What if we sat down together and just, let's just maybe spend some time in the book of Galatians together and just see what they say, you know? So those are books written specifically for that. Now, the second one, we talked about this last time as well, 2 weeks ago, was the idea of, we're going to call it HPV. Now, that's not a virus, even though it sounds like the virus, okay? what is HPV as compared to... Actually, I did that wrong, didn't I? That's why it was confusing. HVP as compared to DVP. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about there? Yeah, you do, but you just don't know it's you. Now, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. See that? Okay. Human viewpoint. And what's that?
Which is a virus.
Absolutely. Exactly right. Human viewpoint, that's that whole thing in the book of Corinthians where Paul says that they were exalted in the wisdom of men. The thinking of men about spiritual things. I know I asked you to go to Colossians, but go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Spiritually speaking, how were the Corinthians doing? Were they not so good, right? Did they have plenty of instructors? How many instructors did they had 10,000 instructors, so they had plenty of instructors. So the problem was the information the instructors were instructing them about. The problem was those instructors weren't teaching divine viewpoint, that is Paul's message for this dispensation. They were teaching, if you'll look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a phrase that you see all the way through this section here at verse 17. 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with, here we go, wisdom of words. So watch that idea. Watch the use of the word wisdom all the way through this. Wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See that repeated reference to the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this world. What chapter are you in when you're reading that information? You're in chapter number 1. It is the problem at Corinth. It is the believers were being taught by these 10,000 instructors. These 10,000 instructors were using the wisdom of this world, human viewpoint, but when it says they're the wisdom of this world, it's not talking about things like physics and astronomy and mathematics and calculus or gravity or engineering. That's the wisdom of the world in the context is the wisdom of the world about spiritual things. The wisdom of the world about divine things. That's the wisdom of the world. All right? The prominent form, and people will get real upset when I say this, but this is the truth. The prominent way that manifests itself over the last 2,000 years, once again, is in religion and specifically in, quote unquote, the concept of theology. The concept of theology. All right? Theology, the study, theosology, study of God. What the problem with studying God is in theology is we take man as the basis to study God. What's the problem with that? That puts man in the authority, see? Instead of allowing the Word of God alone to be the basis and let the Bible tell us what God wants to tell us about Himself. See that? So over the last, if the church was in apostasy before Paul died, and it was, right? You know that from 2 Timothy, right? If the church was in apostasy before Paul died, and therefore the church fathers, not all of them, but certainly a large part, if they began to write documents about God and about what God's doing and about what's going on in the world and so forth, and yet if they were in apostasy, the documents that they write, are those documents going to be accurate? They're not going to be. But that, it certainly includes that. Yeah, that's a part of it. It's not all of it, but that's certainly part of it. Okay. So what has happened when you look over, when you look at the history of Christianity, the history of this movement, this of Bible believing and so forth, you find that the church has been in apostasy for 2,000 years. So if that is the case, then those who are promoting the doctrine that continues to be pressed out there among the Christian community, fundamentally the doctrine they're teaching, it's off base because they abandoned Paul right from the start. So human viewpoint here is just that. It's looking at God and what God is doing in the world from the human standpoint, as though man is the authority. And that's exactly what's happening here at Corinth, is that they were looking at, the scripture talks, it refers to it as the wisdom of this world. Again, not wisdom of this world such as, you know, anatomy or physiology or astronomy or mathematics or chemistry, but it's the wisdom of this world about divine things. So that's the second form that it's going to take. We tend to adopt human viewpoint and elevate it and belittle divine viewpoint and debase it. That's what we tend to do. That's what the Corinthians were doing. So what will be the form that this takes? We mentioned about the form that the idea of objecting to grace by the law takes form, such as easy believism. If you teach that, you just say you can go live in sin. Cheap grace, things like that, okay? Or run to James or Hebrews 2 or 6, okay? Hebrews 6 or 10. Well, what would be the form that this one will take, human viewpoint, that counters grace, or that is designed to counter grace? What would be the form of it? Think of Corinthians. What was the form?
Baptism.
Interestingly enough. Once again, it's taking something that's scriptural and bringing it over into the dispensation of grace. You can see that at Corinth here, you're only, if you look down at verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, he is obviously speaking about baptism. You're not, but 13 verses in a book with 16 chapters, and Paul is already talking about baptism. Isn't that interesting? So what was happening is that these 10,000 instructors were taking something that was scriptural, like that first assault of the law, they were taking baptism. And they were using baptism as a means to say, this is the power of God in your life. This will set you apart. This will make you honorable in your walk with Christ. See that? Whereas the Apostle Paul says over in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it... See, not baptism, but it is the power of God. See that? The preaching of the cross. That's the power of God. Everything we need... Grace teaches us that the cross of Christ, in the cross of Christ, that everything that you and I need to be right in the eyes of God, to stay right in the eyes of God, to live right in the eyes of God, to be eternally secure in the eyes of God, the preaching of the cross teaches us that the cross has already provided that. The work of Christ on the cross has already provided that. Human viewpoint comes along and says, well, let me back up. Just like the law says, yes, we believe in the cross, but human viewpoint comes along and says, yes, we believe in the cross, but. And as soon as you add anything after that, you're saying the cross is lacking at that point. So we talked about those two last time. What would be some other forms that this will take, that human viewpoint will take? Any ideas? What's that? Yeah, the sign gifts is a big one. The sign gifts is a big one. If you think about, just think about all the issues Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, and you're going to see the forms it's going to take. Okay? The sign gifts are a big one. Katie, did you have your hand up? Okay, all right. Sign gifts are a big one. What else? Spiritual Israel, huge one. I mean, huge one. The whole concept of who are you? Are you the body of Christ, or are you spiritual Israel? That's a big one. How would someone come up with the idea that you are spiritual Israel? Yeah, they're using Scripture, but they're saying you are the fulfillment of what God intended all along. Okay. Just human viewpoint, yeah. That's true too. Yeah, I'm telling you. They do. Yeah, very convincing, very persuasive. Yeah, it does. Yeah, and it's how it's been maintained through the last 2,000 years. Yes, good. Good. What are some other forms? Just so that when you hear this, you'll know, oh, that's what that is. That's Corinthianism. Or you hear this, oh, no, that's Galatianism. You'll hear somebody say, "Oh, that's what that is." The Word of God prepares us as members of the body of Christ and believers for this warfare to be, you know, prepared soldiers, right? And so when somebody's zinging, you know, shooting something at you, you know whether it's an M16 or a Tomahawk missile or, you know, or you got a helicopter coming up that's going to strafe you or something like that, or a tank. You understand there's different. So you want to be aware of. So what's another form that this one will take? Human viewpoint. Okay, again, think through Corinthians. It certainly would be that. Improper motivation, instead of using charity, which is the bond of perfectness, using something else to try to motivate you. Good. And what did you say, Jonathan? The resurrection. Absolutely. Major issue. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. The people aren't... And they're saying that there's no such thing as resurrection. They're not saying there's no afterlife. Understand that? Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Christ be preached among you that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Did the Sadducees believe in the afterlife? Yes. But what didn't they believe in? Physical, bodily resurrection. They believed in God. They just spiritualized everything. So what was happening at Corinth, that whole issue of chapter 15, was the concept of allegorizing everything. There is no bodily resurrection, and they say, but there's no need of bodily resurrection. See, they're coming up with human viewpoint to discount what Scripture clearly teaches about that. So, once again, you see the form that both of these will take. Just be aware of that. When somebody comes along and preaches something that is inconsistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches, you know where what category it fits in. I was talking with a man this week. There's a particular issue that he keeps bringing up again, and I'm thinking, you know, boy, of all the things that you want to talk about, why is that on the top of your list? That's not on the top of Paul's list. What's that? That's exactly what he's doing. See, it's an attack, and he doesn't know it, but it's an attack against what God says that the message is today. But just realize that when you're talking with someone, whoever it is, and you'll talk to people throughout your lifetime and so forth, when somebody sits down and talks with you, oftentimes the thing that they talk with you about is what's on their heart, the top of the pile, so to speak, right? That. So if what they talk about, if they want to talk with you about whatever they want to talk to you about, you think, okay, so that's what's important to this individual. So if that's what's important to this individual, then what's their motive? See that? So it helps you understand how to possibly minister to someone. If you're talking with someone who doesn't know the Lord, then you already know what's important. They need to get saved. So it's reasonable for them to talk about whatever's on top of their list with you. So definitely talk about that, then get them to the gospel. But in case of someone who professes to be a believer and they're just, you know, they're over here wanting to talk about this thing, or they're over here wanting to talk about that thing, and you think, okay, ask this question. How important is that issue on Paul's list? And if it doesn't even make Paul's list, understand that what it is, it's just a tactic that has been used successfully in that person's thinking, and that person doesn't know it, but that person's thinking to keep them veiled to the message of grace. Rich, go ahead. Yes. Yes. It really is. What a phrase, will worship. It's a choice. This is what I got to straighten people out about. Yeah. Okay. So let's shift gears now. Same category though. Go with me to the book of Colossians. Same category is this issue of the first tactic of the adversary is to attack the message. You can go on the internet right now. By the way, you know what has become the final authority, since it's no longer the Word of God, by the way? Yeah, the internet. Google. Google is the final authority. I mean, you go Google something, you pull it up. Oh, that's what I read there right there. It must be 100% absolute the Word of God on the issue. I mean, it's the King Google version. There we go. You better copyright that title right there. The King Google version. And Wikipedia, you know. It's amazing how, you know, someone, well, I'm going to go check this out on Google. Yeah? So, has anyone ever in the past ever misrepresented anything before? Oh, but they would never do that when posting something on the internet. You know, it's staggering to me. Even in the business that I work in the secular community and so forth, oh, we're going to check you guys out on Google. Good, by the way, it's good because we have a good rating and everything. But so what? You know, but especially when it comes to spiritual things, oh, we're going to Google you guys. You know, we're going to. Have you been Googled? Well, I don't know. Is that good or bad? Yeah, that's right. They used to say, well, I read it in the paper. Now it's on Google. It's on, yeah. So it is pretty amazing. You Google. If you Google stuff about the grace message, Katie, what are you going to find? Go ahead. That's exactly what happens. Yes, exactly what happens. That's exactly the point. Yes. So, I don't know. What can you do? You just kind of chuckle at it, but at the same time, you just have to ask them, well, you know, since when did Google become the final authority? You just need to ask them. You know, use your common sense. Let the Bible be the authority. Go ahead, John. Yeah, that's another way. Yes.
So, you know,
yeah, that's another way that happens. There it is, right there. Yes, we really can't know. Yeah, and again, that's human viewpoint about divine things. Okay, all right, quickly now go to Colossians chapter number 2. What the Apostle Paul does in Colossians chapter number 2, he gives an example of a fourfold plan of attack that the adversary uses. This is very detailed here. There's four issues. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. I'm going to start at chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 5 just to kind of set the stage here. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now, from that verse, how does it sound like the Colossians were doing? They're doing pretty good. When he says, "Beholding your order," what's the opposite of order? Disorder. He says, "And the steadfastness," what's the opposite of steadfastness? Weaving, washed to and fro, and you leave it. You get moved away. So you can see from the verse that the Apostle Paul's concern for the Colossians, and he wants the Colossians to know that the adversary wants to come and create disorder and cause you to abandon your steadfastness of your faith in Christ, have you move away. See that? In chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul actually identifies for us four methods that information takes. That attack is designed to produce disorder and designed to cause you to no longer be steadfast in trusting what God says He's doing. So watch this. Look at verse 1 now. He says, I'm going to quickly identify these, then we'll come back as time permits today and tomorrow, next Sunday, and look at the details. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts," now here's the goal, "that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Wow, that's high ground right there, isn't it? Now watch this. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say," next word, what is it? "Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." There's the first one he's identifying. The plan of the adversary to create disorder and cause people to abandon steadfastness by getting them to believe that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge can be found somewhere other than in Christ. See how he says that at verse 4? "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Enticing words about what? Well, the previous verse, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So the enticing words of verse 4 are going to be words that come along and seek to convince the believer. And in this case, the Colossians were mature believers, right? They're way more advanced than the Galatians and the Corinthians. They're mature believers. So that's why they're going to use enticing words to cause these Colossians to think that they can find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge somewhere other than in Christ. That's number one. Let's keep reading. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." By the way, he identifies the problem and he tells them how to be saved from that attack. He says here, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. See that? There's how to make sure that you don't allow those enticing words come along and convince you that somehow you're lacking in Christ. Okay, here comes the next one. Verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." There's the second one. Very specific attack. That is the idea of the philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world, and all those things are designed to spoil you. Spoil, not in the sense of rotten fruit, but in the sense of military battle, a military conflict. If you say, to the victor belongs the what? What do you mean by the word spoils in that context? To the victor belongs the spoils.
Possessions.
Yeah, possessions, right. So the victor takes captive. He takes the stuff. Well, in this case here, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Going to take you captive in the battle. He's going to take you captive through those things listed in verse 8. Keep reading. It says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him," which is the head. This is the solution, by the way. This is how to make sure you don't get taken by philosophy. It says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made." Isn't this good stuff? Man, this is amazing. Okay. "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What are you lacking? See that? See how what Paul details in there, philosophy will come along. What is philosophy? What is philosophy? It is man's wisdom. It's the love of filial love, the love of man's capacity to think. People are impressed with their thinking. See that? Human viewpoint. So human viewpoint's going to come along and it's going to say, well, you need this, you need that, you need something else. You're lacking this, you're lacking that, you're lacking something else. You don't have enough in Christ, and this is what will add to that. And yet Paul gives this whole detailed list about what's already been provided for us in Christ at the cross, already complete, already sealed, blessed, saved, forgiven, loved, eternally secured. Now, what is it you're lacking?
Nothing.
Isn't that wonderful? And not only that, the very thing, the cross, that they say isn't enough, turns out the cross is that which makes a show of Satan openly, because he triumphed over him in it. See that? So that's the second method of attack, specific kind of attack, and how to protect your mind from falling victim to that and becoming taken captive in the battle. Here's the third one. Verse 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, the idea in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you, and then they bring up these other things, the meats, the drinks, the respective holidays, or new moons. What does it mean, let no man judge you, and then why bring up those things? Judge you in the sense of what? It's under law. So they're judging you, saying what? Suggesting what? Yeah, that's right, you're lacking something. Okay? And that if you'll do these things, then you'll be complete. See that? But what are those things? No, verse 16, what are they? Look at very carefully. Meats, drink, respective holidays, new moon, Sabbath days, which are a shadow of what? What's that? That's the different program. That's the kingdom. Are those things, meats, drinks, new moons, Sabbath days, are those scriptural things? Were they in place before the dispensation of grace? Will they be in place after the dispensation of grace? Are they in place during the dispensation of grace? That's the problem. So that particular attack is an attack that comes and judges you because you rightly divide the word of truth. That's exactly what that attack is right there. It's an attack that suggests that because you rightly divide the word of truth, oh, you're not believing all of the Bible. And if you believe all the Bible, then you'd really see that ultimately God wants you to be like Israel with the meats and drinks and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days. See that? Has that ever been suggested about you guys at all? Someone wants to make you Israel, put you under the law, that kind of thing. It's exactly what that is right there. That is those who will come along and judge you because you rightly divide the word of truth. They judge you because the term rightly divide the word of truth. I know sometimes people get so upset at that statement, but we didn't invent that statement. Who used that statement? The Holy Spirit did, but Pentecostal Paul, the Holy Spirit used that word. So apparently the Holy Spirit doesn't have a problem with that word. Okay? But the point is about that, the principle in that statement, rightly dividing the word of truth, is simply understanding in time past but now in ages to come. That it's just we live now in history. We're not Israel back then, certainly not in the kingdom. So you don't want to let any man come along and make you feel ashamed as a result of 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Let's be not be ashamed, right? So that's what that attack is right there. Look at the fourth one. I know we're kind of racing time here. Here's the fourth one. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Beguile is to what? Anybody know what that is? Like deceive with the intention of robbing you of that which you could have. Okay? So he says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Is there a reward that is available to members of the body of Christ? Yes or no? Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. If any man builds gold, silver, precious stones, it's tried by the fire, it withstands the fire. Scripture clearly says he shall receive a reward, singular. Okay? A reward. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss, not of his soul, because you can't lose your salvation, but loss of what? The reward. Well, here's an attack where the adversary wants to come along and beguile the believer of their reward. He wants to get the believer to where the believer goes back and now instead of building gold, silver, and precious stones, goes and builds wood, hay, and stubble, and hence is not able to function in the heavenly places as God intends for that person to function. See that? Well, look how this particular attack takes shape. Well, that's this. And a voluntary humility. Okay, so far so good? I mean, if we just is voluntary humility, is that good? Just that phrase by itself. Okay, watch this. That's a tricky one. Watch this. Look over to Philippians 2. That's a tricky one here. Okay, that's a good question. Watch this. Philippians 2. This is the tricky one here. Okay. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What Christ did there, did he do it voluntarily? Yes. Did he humble himself? Yes. So if I use the words voluntary humility, does it sound like, oh, that could be a good thing? See that? Yeah. Yes. But that verse says, let this mind be in you. It does say that. Yes. See that? So what this attack does, this is so unbelievably subtle. This attack comes along and uses clearly a Pauline concept about how we should have the mind of Christ. Free will. Is voluntary mean free will? Yes. So free will. So just like Christ, with his free will, humbled himself and became obedient. Well, Paul, if you tell us to let this mind be in you which is in Christ, then wow, then I should be voluntarily humbling myself. See the subtlety there? You, absolutely. And that's what's happening. This guy is using a Pauline concept, a Pauline absolute truth, but watch how he's perverting something that's so wonderful. See this? Go back with me to Colossians chapter 2. Watch this. Verse 18. That no man beguile you of your reward in, watch this, a voluntary humility. Ooh, it sounds so good so far. Right? But wait, wait, wait. It's clear that Paul is saying, watch out for this, though. He says, in voluntary humility and worshiping. Oh, it sounds even better now, because we're supposed to be worshiping. So when you put together, okay, your free will, it's voluntary. So it's not force, so it's not under the law. And it's humility. So you're humbling yourself. So you're getting rid of the flesh and you're worshiping. Those are all words that much of the time are used in good contexts. This is unbelievably subtle here. Now watch. The fact that Paul says that no man beguile you, he's preparing us so that we understand that this is not a good use of these words. Voluntary humility and worshiping of God. Oh, now it's obviously a problem. Watch this, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. And you all are aware of the fact that the new translations leave that word "not" out of that verse, right? That's a major problem. But what's that, Henry? Huge difference. Yeah, if someone comes along and says, oh, you guys with your King James Bible and so forth, that's a good verse to use right there. I say, well, just, you know, here's one reason why we choose this one. Okay, anyway. But notice it says, involuntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So it's exactly the opposite. Look how the verse starts. You've got a voluntary humility and worshiping, which sounds good, but in reality, this guy's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It's exactly what the opposite of what the appearance is. That's a subtle one right there. Because we've all heard and probably at some point have said, I know I've said it before, is, wow, but man, they look so spiritual. Oh, but man, they just put us to shame spiritually with their zeal and their dedication and their sincerity. You follow what I'm saying? That's what that verse is warning us about. You can have the outward appearance of voluntary humility and worship. But if you're worshiping angels, if it's not the truth, it is absolutely God's estimate of it. It's not a good thing. It's vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. That's really what it is. I know that we things like what I've heard people say, and I'm guilty of this, okay, that they'll say, well, that organization, they're so sincere. They go knocking on doors, they're so consistent, and then they're just putting it to shame and so forth. Wait a minute. If they're out knocking on doors and they're preaching a false gospel, is that to be commended? Is there anything good about that? Even their sincerity, is that to be commended? Absolutely not. They go and knock on whoever they are, including us. If we go knock on 500 doors with the wrong motive and the wrong gospel, don't commend that. But if you go knock on one door with the right motive and the right gospel, then commend that. See the difference there? So anyway, you can see in the passage, it's this idea of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, they are getting some information from angels. It's not from God. That verse is talking about extra-biblical revelation. Just about maybe 6 months ago, there was that big story on the radio, and I think it even made Yahoo and everything, of that kid that maybe was 9 or 10 or 12 or 13 or whatever, that said, he was younger than that, that said he was caught up into heaven, and then he came back, and they had him on the Christian radio programs. And you know, I'm thinking, what are you doing? Well, that's that verse right there. It's extra biblical revelation.
Well, also, if you read a translation
where it has
seen,
yes, then you have to say it's ought. You've actually seen it. Yeah, yeah. So real quickly, he says, verse 19, and not holding the head. The head is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and it together increaseth with the increase of God. See, God is the right source, not the angels. See that? And so forth. And then Paul goes on, verse 20, on and then to chapter number 3, with the true voluntary humility and worshiping that Christ did, and our confidence in Him. So what we're going to do, and I really thought I'd get further along, what we're going to do then next time is we are going to look at each four of these in detail. Not so much detail that we get bogged down and lose the big picture, but we're going to look at all four of these in more detail. So we'll probably do two next Sunday and then two the following Sunday, just so you can see what these are. Understand this. These are more subtle than the ones at Galatia and Corinth. The reason these are more subtle is because you're dealing with more mature believers here. The Colossians were more mature than the Galatians and the Corinthians, all right? So that's why you have these attacks here as compared to over in Galatians. Now, some of the same information from Galatians is going to be brought forward here, but these are a lot more subtle. You just have to go, wait a minute. Well, was that right? Sometimes you'll hear somebody say something, and initially you'll go, wow, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, and all of a sudden, no, wait. What did that guy just say? I'm telling you, I do that all the time. I shouldn't say all the time, but I heard a guy say something just this week, and I'm thinking, yeah, this kind of sounds good. The more I thought about it, I thought, you know, actually, that isn't a good way to say that at all. But anyway, that's why you have these here in Colossians. Okay, any questions? Yes, sir, okay. Oh. Yeah, that's a good question. The question is will worship. If you look at verse 23, let's look at the context here. Start at verse 20. It says, wherefore if you be dead with Christ, okay, well, are you?
Yes.
But you're dead in this context specifically from something. Watch this. From the rudiments of the world. This particular context, he's not talking about you being dead to sin. That's Romans 6. Remember, these are mature believers, so they already got that, but they're dead to some other things as well. Okay? So he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Well, why is it that a believer would be subject to ordinances if they are already complete in Christ? Why would a believer? Why would Colossians allow themselves this to happen to themselves? How come? Because they got beguiled. Yes, they got beguiled. Okay. So now watch what he says. Here's what they've come to think. Here's what somebody taught them. You need to watch. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, why? It's because they're the ordinances. Because they had become convinced that, oh, touch not, taste not, handle not, so that I become more holy. See that? More complete in Christ. So they kind of potentially fallen victim to this. So he says, look, he says, which all have perished with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, verse 23, which things, that is, we call it asceticism, right? He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in what? There's the question. Will worship. That is, the human will worship. What that is a person making a personal choice. It's the choice of your will to worship this way. A choice of your will to worship what way? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Ordinances, thinking that if I worship that way, it's going to make me closer to God. Let me give you for example. One of the big ones nowadays is the idea of fasting. They call up and say, well, I think I'm going to fast. And I say, well, don't come to my house. Now, if you're going to bring food, you're welcome, you know. So, yeah. But when someone says, I'm going to fast for the purpose of religious reasons. Now, that's totally different than cleansing, okay? I understand that. But that's that concept there. Touch not, taste not, handle not. But that's just, it has a show and wisdom of will worship. And neglecting the body. How's that verse go on to say there? And humility. And neglecting of the body, but not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It doesn't really solve the flesh problem. See that? So, but that's what that is. It's the choice of a will to worship a particular way because it thinks that if I touch not, taste not, handle not, which is the worshiping in a particular way, then that's going to somehow make me more honorable. And yeah, go ahead, Jonathan. Yeah, it's the ordinances. It's exactly. It's all those things that that like in Israel's program, the, you know, don't touch this, don't touch that. But fundamentally, it takes the shape of what we would call asceticism. Asceticism. If I separate myself from all the world, since all the world is sinful, if I separate myself from sin, from the world, then I become holy. What's the problem with that?
You're still in the world.
Yeah, it's just, first of all, it's just the flesh. If that is true, then you don't need the cross of Christ. If you become holy by separating yourself from all the world out there, like you become a monk or whatever and go live in a monastery or a, what's the one for the women? Monasteries for the guys. What's the one for the women? Convent, okay? So all of a sudden you become more holy. Well, then you don't need the cross of Christ. See? So anyway, we're out of time. Well, let's take a break for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then when you hear the guitar,